Technology. All right. So somebody came up to me in the foyer. Well, it may have been, I don't know who to blame for this. So I've forgotten, I've slept since then. Somebody came up to me in the foyer a few minutes ago before services started and said, well, have you figured out yet that in Oklahoma nothing's normal? Like, I'm kind of getting there. I'm thinking that. Because everybody's told us since we moved here, this isn't normal. This cold snap, that's not normal. This rain, that's not normal. So I'm kind of thinking Oklahoma's just not normal. Don't mean anything by that as a Texan. Don't mean anything by that. Okay, so if it's just me, I'll try to calm my nerves. I was talking. So Leonard Gray was the preacher who got me into preaching. In our late 30s, Jan and I started going back to church in Little Sanger Church of Christ in Sanger, Texas. And Leonard Gray was the preacher there, and he slowly mentored me into this. So I blame him for it, but. It's a great life. It's a life Jan and I never imagined, but it's a life we can't imagine not being a part of now, so if that makes any sense. But I remember asking him about the second or third time I started to do something with his teacher, preach, whatever, and I said, man, I said I'm nervous. And he said, when, and he'd been preaching for 50 years. He was a seasoned vet. And I said, when do you quit being nervous? And he said, well, he said, the day I stopped getting butterflies is the day I began to worry. And so, and what I took by that was what he meant was this is serious enough that it's worth getting nervous about. It's worth meaning something to you. So, yes, nerves are still a part of the package. We're in 1 Thessalonians tonight. We're going to start 1 Thessalonians and use this kind of as our study guide for the next few weeks. It is one of Paul's first, if not Paul's first letter. Or canonical letter, anyway, the one that is preserved for us in Scripture. And it depends on how you date Galatians. If you date Galatians a little earlier, then it might be the first one. But if not, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the first ones of Paul's writings that become part of our Scripture. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are both referred to often as Paul's eschatological letters. Eschatological is just the fancy word for end times. The letters of the end times. And the reason for that is that each of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians end with a reference to Christ's second coming. And we're going to read those for just a minute. But in the Devo, I talked about God's providence and God providing for us and the ways in which God provides. And I'm one of those silly people that think God even helps us find our car keys if we ask. And I think God's one of those kind of guys that I think God's big enough to do the big stuff and big enough to do the little stuff too. You're welcome to your own opinion, and I won't debate you on that unless you want to, but I think God's big enough to do the big stuff and the little stuff, and I think a lot of the things that if I'm not careful, I write up as coincidence or really God's providential hand in blessing. But by far, the greatest providence God gave us was His Son. His Son as our perfect sacrifice. Like we said this morning, you and I can never do the works, plural. The Romans 15, that leads to salvation because the works are to live a perfect life and die a perfect death. And if we've lived long enough to know who God is and know God has a plan for our life, then we've lived long enough to reject that plan or to fall short of that plan and sin, and therefore we're not the perfect living specimen and no longer the perfect sacrifice. So we can't do the works that God calls us to do, and so He sent His Son to do that for us. And as we take communion, we celebrate the fact that His Son took on a physical body like ours so that He could be tempted. He was tempted in every way, and yet He resisted each one of those and offered Himself as a sinless sacrifice. And Scripture says He became sin. The one who had no sin became sin for us, and so He took our sins to the cross. Without a doubt, the greatest providence we have from God is His Son. But 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians both deal with Christ's second coming. And that's really the theme that goes through the whole letter, especially 1 Thessalonians, through the whole letter. And so let's just take a quick glance. If you've got your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians, and as usual in the classes, this won't be on the screen, so it's up to you to get your Bibles turned to or open to or whatever you do, electronic, digital, whatever, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's look at the last two verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So here's the end of chapter 1. Christ is returning, and he's our rescuer. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So we're talking about what are we going to celebrate when Christ returns? It's you. Paul writing to the believers in Thessalonica. It's the apostle who preaches, who establishes churches. They're going to rejoice that there are others who are saved with him at Christ's return. Chapter 3 and verse 13. May he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. May you be prepared for the day when Christ returns. What a great prayer that is. Chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 13. It's a long one. But the whole section here is for the coming of the Lord. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him will bring. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And then we get to chapter 5, and let's go to verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So there's just a quick little blitz through that there's this, and Paul didn't write this with the idea that one of these days somebody's going to put chapter headings and chapter breaks and all that, but the ones who did put the breaks in there noticed that there was this theme of Paul's reoccurring theme of Christ return, Christ's second coming, Christ's return. And so this is called his eschatological letters, the letters of the end times. So before we get into actually going to the letter of Thessalonians, even more than we already have, let's look at the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a bustling seaport city in the region of Macedonia at the time Paul wrote this letter. It was strategically located on the Aegean Sea in the Via Ignatia. In fact, if you look at the bottom left of the screen there, that's the Via Ignatia. The Ignatian Way is the way we would translate that, the Ignatian Way. And that's what's left of it today. This was built by the Romans, and this was the highway. This was the ancient version of our interstate highways. And this was built wide enough for a Roman legion to march down. This was what it was for moving troops from one part of the Roman empire to the other. And so it was made and laid, and it's still there. But this was the ancient version of an interstate highway. And one of those interstate highways, the Via Ignatia, goes through Thessalonica. And it also has the Aegean Sea as a seaport. There's also a smaller road that leads north out of the city. That'd be like a state highway, a modern-day state highway. It's not maybe big enough for a Roman legion to march through, but it's big enough to travel. And so it's an important city in its day. It's a seaport. It is an important region for communication and for trade center. In Paul's day, it was the largest city in Macedonia. It was population about 200,000 people, and it was the capital of its province. It was the capital city. And so Thessalonica was no small side road town. It was a town that had some import to it and some value to it. And Paul traveled through Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Acts 17, 1 through 9 is where he actually traveled through. It's recorded that he traveled through Macedonia on his missionary journey. And here you can see on this slide that the route that Paul took on his second missionary journey. And during his brief stay in Thessalonica, he established a church there. Acts chapter 17, verse 1, 2, and 4. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So this is how the church in Thessalonica came to be. So in one sense, the church in Thessalonica is perfect. In the sense that it is God's perfect design for the church to exist in the community and the church to be a part of the body of the believers and a part of the life of the believers. So in one sense, it's a perfect church. It's perfectly designed by God. But you and I both know that in another sense, that no church is perfect. You've heard the old joke, if you find the perfect church, don't join, right? Because if you do, it won't be perfect. At least I've heard that. Maybe y'all, I don't know if y'all have or not. In other sense, it's far from perfect. It's filled with imperfect people who are imperfectly struggling to be like Christ. Does that sound familiar? It should. And so through Paul's letters, we can learn something about the nature of the church. The nature of the church is perfectly designed by God, but filled with imperfect people who are imperfectly striving to be like Christ. So let's open our Bibles. And as we started in the great tradition in class this morning, we looked at three verses. We have great ambition this morning, and in my great ambition, we're going to cover three verses tonight. No, I hope you'll help me with that. Let's just go back and let's read those verses, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack them a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll come back. So, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything we can learn from that? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of your translations have the of and in them. Is there anything that we can glean from that? So it's made up of Thessalonians, okay? It's made up of imperfect people living in an imperfect town who are imperfectly seeking to be like Christ, who long to be disciples, who are disciples who long to be more like Christ, but they do it imperfectly, just like we do. Interesting, it doesn't say in Thessalonica. Of Thessalonians, in God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest this is part of the already than not yet. Well, okay, we'll come back and we'll play with that just a minute. It's the church of the Thessalonians, and this is just what James pointed out. It's a church located in a human city, in a physical province of Macedonia, filled with physical people, human beings, and as such, it's less than perfect. By the way, that word church is the Greek word ekklesia. You've probably heard lessons. Anybody heard lessons on ekklesia or studied the word ekklesia? What is that? What does the word ekklesia mean?
The called out.
And so it is the called out, it is the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. Those are the Thessalonians who are called out. Now, is ecclesia how broad does that word ecclesia get used in Scripture? Is it strictly for New Testament churches, the called out? How many of you have heard sermons on the ecclesia, the called out? We are the called out. Yeah, we got. Okay. They're pretty big where I come from. How broad is that term used in Scripture? Is it just for New Testament churches, or is it have a broader meaning than that? Anybody have any idea?
It does have a broader meaning. In that day, it also meant the Jews.
Okay.
Well, not necessarily in the New Testament context, but for the the Jewish congregation was also.
So in the Old Testament, the gathering of the believers under the Old Covenant, which would be by and large Jews, were the same as the called out. They might not be spoken of in Scripture in the Old Testament as ecclesia. That's a New Testament word, but the concept is there, right? The called out, the people who are, and a good called out sermon means they're called out of the world and called into Christ and called to be separate and apart and called to be different and unique and called to be light and salt and all that good stuff. But it is a very broad term. In fact, if you want to keep your place, we're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians. But let's go to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus on his missionary trip, and he's managed to stir up some people. He's managed to cause some frustration. And so there's a small riot that breaks out. And they all begin to have a certain fit. But look at Acts 19:32. They are, the idol makers are mad at Paul because he's teaching things that might infringe on their income. And you know, one way to get somebody really mad is to mess with their income, or at least make them think you're going to mess with their income. You can get people really hot really fast. And so they cause this great big stir, and then people meet in the meeting place, I think Areopagus, if I'm not mistaken, and some of them don't even know why they're there, but we're all excited, and everybody's shouting and yelling and screaming, and so there's, if we're going to join the shouting and yelling and screaming just because it's fun. And in Acts 19:32, it says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. That word assembly, that's ecclesia. So ecclesia is not as standalone a holy word. I'll put it that way. So when we think of ourselves as the ecclesia, the called out, it's not the same as saying saints or the holy ones. It is simply saying that we're an assembly. What makes us unique is we're an assembly of believers in Christ Jesus. That's what makes us different from the mob in Ephesus. What are we here for? Why are we gathered? What are we assembling for? What's the purpose? And what are we trying to accomplish? Are we worried that someone's teaching from the Bible is going to interfere with our income? Like the people in Ephesus were. If we are, we might want to think about what we're doing for a living. But it's a church of the Thessalonians. It's the assembly of people from Thessalonica. They are in the Father and in Christ. Now, this is Paul. Paul's going to do this regularly throughout this letter. He's going to try to give us this mature perspective that we talked about in the Sunday morning sermon. The miracles that Jesus did were supposed to take the people that were following him and take their mind off of physical things and put it on the spiritual things. Take their mind off the physical realm and put it in the spiritual realm, off their physical stomachs and for their spiritual hunger, for the bread of life. Paul's going to do that throughout the letter in to the church in Thessalonica, continually trying to call our minds, by extension our minds, originally the minds of the Thessalonians, call our minds out of the world and into the spiritual realm and into our home in heaven. And so we are the church, they are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. When Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, we have the great three traits, right? Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. So they're all knowing, all present, all powerful. And so God's everywhere. Christ, we're clothed with Christ. Christ is with us here. But when the Scripture speaks of God the Father, or of Jesus Christ being raised back up to heaven at the ascension, where does Scripture put him when Scripture raises him back up into heaven? seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, right? So you remember the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, wanted the left and right. James and John wanted the left and right seats next to Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. Well, here's the picture. But the reason they wanted that was because the throne is the most powerful seat, and the one to the right of the king is the second most powerful. One to the left is third most powerful. And so they're thinking, well, we'll give Jesus the best seat, but we'll take number two, number three. That just seems fair, right? Well, here we have God the Father on the throne in heaven, and best seat after that, number two, is Jesus Christ. So he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So when Jesus says in John, was it 14:6, he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The mindset is Father's seated on his throne in heaven, and the only way to come before God and his presence in heaven is to do it through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the mindset that Paul's writing to here in 1 Thessalonians. We're a group of believers who are imperfect, who are human, who are frail and fallen, who are in the flesh of Thessalonians, but we're in Christ Jesus, in Lord, in God the Father. So there's a presence for the church in Thessalonica on earth and in heaven. Now, is there any other scriptures that might support that idea, that might even give us even more insight into that idea of a presence here on earth and a presence in heaven? Okay, yeah, it may be in Colossians. I'm with you. I'm not sure exactly where, but there's a scripture that says we're seated with him in the heavenly realms. Is that what you were thinking of? Were individuals seated with him in the heavenly realms? Okay. Where my mind was going was Revelation. The letters to the church in Revelation, where Jesus writes to the letters, and he talks about their lampstands. And he says, I know what you're doing. I know who you are. I know what you're about. And so he says, he's in heaven. And he says, I'm writing to you. And I says, I know what's going on in your church. I know what's happening with you. So it's part of the already and not yet. There's in some sense, we have a presence in heaven. Now, don't ask me to explain that. Those of you who are good Bible scholars, where is that passage that said he's seated us with him in the heavenly realms? Is that what you're looking for, James? Or are you looking for the one you had in mind?
I'm looking for
the one you were... Colossians 1:13, read it for us.
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. All right, there's another one. So there's a sense there. And the other one where we're seated, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. So there's a sense in which there's a presence, and the letters to the church in Revelation kind of give that same sense that there's a presence in heaven for these churches that are here on earth. So it is the church of the Thessalonians, the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. So the believers find their ultimate identity and their relationship with God. This is the church at Glenpool, Oklahoma. A church made up of people who are from Glenpool and the surrounding area, right? In that regard, we're the church of South Tulsa, the church of Glenpool and broader. But this is the church that's also in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the assembly who is in Christ. Yes, David?
Ephesians
2:6.
Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. Ephesians 2:6, raised us up, past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which we already have a presence with God the Father in heaven. I don't know about you, but I find the comfort in that. I find joy in that. Other scriptures, we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the church, those of the believers. We are the bride of Christ, Revelation 19:7-21. Chapter 21 as well. We're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26-27. So, interesting concept for the church. All right. And then he says in the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you mentioning you in our prayers. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you mentioning you in our prayers. And grace and peace is just a throwaway line. It doesn't have a lot of meaning. It's just like him, like when you write sincerely or to whom it may concern, right? Thank you. Somebody argue with me, please. But he says it so often. Doesn't it lose its value when he says it, when he writes it in all of his letters? Doesn't it kind of become diluted when he writes it in all of his letters? Grace and peace to you, or most of them anyway.
Well, he also says to almost all of the churches, I remember you in all of my prayers.
I remember you in my prayers constantly. Yeah. And so are you suggesting that doesn't lose value when it's repeated over and over again?
I think he's sincere.
You think he's sincere? Yeah, I think he's totally sincere. Grace. What is grace? It was not a popular commodity in the world they lived in, was it? Is it a popular commodity in our world? What is grace? A gift, okay. It is, yeah. God giving us something. Okay, all right. I've heard something like that. God's giving us something we don't deserve.
Well, I have that as mercy, God not giving us something we don't deserve.
Okay. Have you heard the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense? You take grace, use the acronym God riches at Christ's expense. Now, Casey, the way I've... my recollection is a little different. That doesn't mean it's right. But the way I understood grace was it's God... giving us what we don't deserve, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of that. Our assembly, our ecclesia, having a home here on earth and a presence there in heaven in God the Father and in Christ Jesus our Lord is something we don't deserve, God's riches at Christ's expense. And mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, which is judgment and execution. What's the proper penalty for my sin? Whose death? Mine. The proper penalty for my sin is my death. Mercy is when he doesn't give me what I deserve, right? And he gives me a second chance. So grace is something that we don't deserve. Grace is something that we don't have. The Tyndale commentary, grace, this is that which causes joy. It's a little different term. That which causes joy. Well, is there anything that causes you more joy than knowing you have a home in heaven? I certainly hope not. If there's anything that gives you more joy than knowing you have a home in heaven, then we might want to talk about priorities. Agreed? And so Tyndale commentary says, grace is that which causes joy. And so we have grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and we have peace. Groovy. I'm a child of the 60s. I love that. The Mercedes-Benz without the middle leg, right? That's what he's talking about here, right? Isn't that what he, in peace, groovy? Isn't that what he means when he says peace? I'm trying to, all right. Jim, you agree, right? You agree. Right. Yeah.
Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by your own selves. It is a gift.
It's a gift from God. So the reason why we have this presence in heaven, we're in some sense raised and seated with God the Father, is so in the future when that presence is already there in some sense, when it comes into its fullness with Christ's return, that's the reason why we have that presence, so that God can celebrate that when we get there, when salvation is consummated, when Christ returns.
So we will
be aware of the incomparable riches of His grace. Great passage, thank you, Jim. What does it mean to? What is the peace that Paul's talking about here in this introduction? the cessation of war on the earth, which is what the children of the 60s were doing. You know, peace, let's stop the Vietnam War. What? So with the Pax Romana, with the Roman peace, as subjects of the Roman Empire, they weren't allowed to have war. They couldn't even have a big, they couldn't even have a good argument. They did, and they got kicked out of Rome for arguing over Crestus. So maybe it's not peace, the cessation of war. What would that peace be? Okay.
Be still and know that I am God.
Stillness of mind.
It's having that confidence, not in my own abilities, but that God's going to take care of all of my needs.
Okay. Confidence that God's going to take care of my needs. I'm digging, but I think it's worth it. At least to me it is. Maybe hope it is to you when we finally get there. The same day with grace. You know, grace is that which causes joy. Then the thought is, what's the greatest joy? That's a home in heaven. What's the greatest peace? Well, what's the greatest peace you and I have? And peace of mind comes from it, but it's not the greatest peace.
I think it's verse 1. We're in God.
Peace with God. We're at peace with God. Now, I don't know how many of you were the ones who nobody wanted to fight in school and how many of the ones that you didn't want to get in a fight. Imagine the biggest bully you can ever imagine, and the last enemy you want on earth is God. Let's just put it that way. The last enemy you ever want to be at war with is God, because what chance do you have of winning that battle? The same one you had with boys at school. And me too. Yeah. There's absolutely no chance for victory if you're going to go to war with God. So the only hope you and I have of any kind of life, the only hope we have of survival, is to find peace with God somewhere. And the way you find peace with God is to come to Him through Jesus Christ. And so we have grace, that which causes joy, the grace that, and the greatest joy we have is a home in heaven. Now, because we have a great home in heaven, I can deal with electricity going out once in a while. Because I have a home in heaven, I can deal with the fact that as my body gets older, it ceases to do things it used to do well, and sometimes ceases to do altogether. And my body's wearing out. I can deal with that because I'm going to get a new one, a better one that's never going to wear out. I can deal with the struggles of the world because I know there's a place I'm going to where those struggles are done. And so there's a joy that I know that there's a home in heaven. But there's also joy here on earth. Well, the absence of war. By the way, the absence of war with God. And the only way we can do that is rejoice with the hope we have with Jesus Christ. So we have this freedom. Now we have joy on earth as well. Because Paul and Silas, some of the translations say Silvanus and Timothy, always thank God for their fellow Christians. Think about that. I'm always thanking God for my fellow Christians who are aliens and strangers on earth. That's what Hebrews 11 talks about. Because the holy ones in Hebrews 11 didn't think that earth was where they stuck, where they wanted to stay. God's not ashamed to be called their God. And is it an amazing thought that God might be ashamed to call, that I call Him my God? That you would ever, how much would it break your heart to think that you're living in such a way that God's ashamed to call you His God? But for those who have look for a home in heaven, a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, he said he's not ashamed to be called their God. And so there's joy in Thessalonica. Because why? Those people belong in heaven. They've got a presence in heaven. They've got a grace that's going to bring them to heaven. They're at peace with God who allows them to survive in heaven. So all of these wonderful things come together. There's this physical presence. There's this spiritual presence. And Paul's all of that is packed into what Paul's writing here. Verse 3. Yes.
One more thing about the church.
Absolutely.
Okay. Is that, you know, Paul was there about 3 weeks.
Right.
Run out of town.
In out, yeah.
Okay. That same group runs him out of Korea.
They follow him, yeah.
And probably they came back home to Thessalonica. So this church is existing in a hostile environment.
Right. We need to continue teaching, yeah.
And they're living in a hostile environment.
Now think about that. Think about what's going on in that church. They've just barely gotten planted. You talk about planted and watered. Barely. Yeah.
They see their leader, their preacher, driven out of town.
Right.
Driven out of Berea.
And they stuck with it.
I think I better encourage
them. That's the power of the good news. Yeah. It's a good, great point. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. All right, verse 3. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's where that endurance.
Yeah. It is very important. Well, we didn't quite make it 3 verses, did we? Y'all are just too good. We'll move a little quicker, but Lord willing. But I hope you see the value in some of the things that we've talked about. I hope you can appreciate the import of the words that Paul uses. And they're not throwaway lines. They're not just casual greetings, how are you, sincerely, brother so-and-so. There's an enormous amount of theological significance and importance in the words that he gives. And the letters that the words he writes in the letters, they're not only written by Paul, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they are words that have meaning for you and me today. We have a presence in heaven. It's part of the already. It's a preview of what we have to look forward to. We're at peace with God because we're in Christ Jesus. We have grace in the fact that we're called children of God, that Christ died for us, and we have a home. And so we have this beautiful picture of what it looks like for you and me to be people who are imperfect. And while Glenpool Congregation is an amazing congregation, it's not quite perfect. But we have the perfection that's held before us at our home in heaven. And next week, I promise, Lord willing, if God brings us back, we'll move a little further. Let's close with a real quick prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us expressed by your Son. We're thankful for your grace that expressed by your Son. We're thankful for the fact that we're at peace with you, no longer at war. And Father, we claim this peace even though we know we're far from perfect. We claim this grace even though we're far from perfect. Because we know that these things aren't given to us because of our perfection, but because of our love for you and our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. So we celebrate the fact that we are the church of Glenpool and surrounding area, but we're also the church that's in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We celebrate the fact that the greatest grace we have is a home with you in heaven. The greatest peace we have makes that home in a confident expectation. So, Father, as we face the challenges of this coming week, help us to remember that this is our temporary wilderness wandering. This isn't home. This is just where we wander from our salvation through faith in your Son, through baptism, until your Son returns, or until we come home through death. Help us remember that this is our temporary wilderness wandering, preparing us for a home in heaven. And Father, as we get ready to fellowship, we ask you to bless our food and bless each one of us as we share our fellowship together. We're thankful for the food. We're thankful for the chance to be together. And we give you all the glory. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. We're dismissed.